Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 33. It's found on page 10 in your worship guide. If you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in the land, and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there, and encamped in the valley of Gerar, and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a spring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, and he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I will be with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott. We return to our study of Genesis today, which probably means longer passages to read and stand for, which we are grateful for. But as we get into it, I want to begin with a brief review, which we did at the very beginning of our study, probably about a year ago now. So just for sake of review, we want to remember that Genesis means beginning or origin. And this book that we are studying, does indeed lay the foundation for our faith. It tells the story of how it all began, of what went wrong, and of what God is doing now to make it right. And you might remember that the book divides neatly into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 tell us the story of God and the whole world. And then chapters 12 through 50 tell the story of God and Abraham's family. And as we study the book, we're seeing its message. We're seeing God's plan to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. In chapters 1 through 11, we saw four key events: creation, the fall into sin, the flood, and the spread of the nations. We remember in chapters 1 and 2, we had the account of creation. We saw that God is the loving creator of a good world. But then quickly, chapter 3, we see mankind's fall into sin. God had told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, a test of whether or not they would trust God, whether or not they would obey the God who made them and acknowledge that he is the one who had the right to define good and evil, or if they would seek to define that on their own terms. And very sadly, we know they did not trust God. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed their creator. They believed, indeed, the lie of the creature, the evil one. And very sadly, we have been following in their steps ever since. The book of Genesis reveals to us not only how sin came into the world, but then also how God responds to sin. And we saw, and we have seen in our own lives, how often sin brings death and tragedy, that there are indeed severe consequences, but at the same time, God gives grace. We serve a God of grace. And in fact, the immediate response to sin, we also have the very first promise of the gospel, that wonderful key passage, Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there was hope right from the very beginning of this wounded victor who would come to defeat evil at its source. And then chapters 3 through 11 go on, and they tell the story of this downward spiral into sin as things get worse and worse and worse, of what happened because Adam and Eve sought to define good and evil on their own terms and to live as their own gods. And so when we came to the end of chapter 11, we would ask the question, is there any hope for humanity? As we are singing, we saw how humanity lives and acts in rebellion against God. Is there any hope? And there should not have been any hope. And there should not be any hope. But thanks be to God, there was, and indeed there is. And so at the start of chapter 12, we had the beginning of God's mission to rescue and restore his world through the seed of the woman that was mentioned in Genesis 3:15, the seed that would come through Abraham's family. And so chapters 12 through the end of the book are telling us the story of God and Abraham's family, just as we saw four key events in the first section. Now we see four key people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so we had just finished the life of Abraham when we took a break from our study and we looked at Galatians over the summer, and now we come back. And we had seen that Abraham was a man like us in many ways. Sometimes he obeyed, and sometimes he did not. Sometimes he walked by faith, and other times he was ruled by fear. But what became clear through it all was that God is faithful. He is faithful to rescue and to bless his people. God had made a promise to Abraham, a covenant promise. Abraham would be the father of many nations. He would be a blessing to the world. That blessing would come through the seed of the woman. And so the story of the Bible, indeed, is that through Jesus, God is restoring everything that sin had ruined. And so now we pick up our study with Abraham's son Isaac. And if you were here for the beginning of our study, it sounds very familiar, does it not? This chapter almost seems like the sequel to a movie with the same plot told over and over again. When I was younger, we used to think, how many Rocky movies can you make, you know? But this is a very important chapter in the history of God's people and in God's plan of redemption. It confirms for us and for Abraham's children that the divine promises, the covenant that God made with Abraham, would indeed be passed on to his son Isaac. The God of Abraham, that Isaac had surely heard about, was indeed the God of Isaac. And not only that, but that God, the God we are seeing and learning about, is our God today as well. And this God will be faithful to his covenant to Isaac and his children. That's what the text is showing us. But it's also showing us today that this God will be faithful to us, his promises to us and to our children. He has already kept his promise to send the offspring to crush the serpent's head and bring blessing to all the nations. But that fulfilled promise has ongoing effects for our lives today. It includes the blessing of his presence. And that's what we'll see so clearly here. I want you actually to see that with me throughout this chapter before we really dig in. The blessing of God's presence. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared to Isaac and he says, I will be with you and bless you. And then later down, verse 12, it says, the Lord blessed him. Verse 24, the Lord says to Isaac, fear not, for I am with you. Verse 28, Abimelech tells him, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And then verse 29, he pronounces, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So the Lord is, throughout this chapter, he is keeping his covenant promise. It so happens we're studying this in our Sunday school hour right now. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to look at covenant theology. But we're seeing what's the core of this covenant promise. It is this. God repeatedly says throughout the scriptures, I will dwell with you. I will be with you. And I will be your God. And you will be my people. And it's my hope, my prayer this morning that God will impress that upon our hearts and minds. The wonder and the beauty and the glory of that promise and that blessing that is ours. For when God made his covenant with Abraham, he was pledging himself to his people. Giving himself to his people. Psalm 16 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And God is giving us good, the greatest good, the blessing, the ultimate blessing, the eternal blessing of the covenant of the gospel is not the forgiveness of our sins, as great as that is, but it is that we get God himself. God himself. We are loved by God and we love him in return. We are known by God and we know him in return, and we can now enjoy the Almighty God. We have fellowship with him, and nothing can take that away from God's people. Not famine, the devastating disasters of this life, not our own fear, the depressing failures of our own sin, and not friction, the determined opposition of our enemies. None of that can take our fellowship with God away, and in fact, God uses it all to deepen our enjoyment of him. God has promised you his presence and his blessing, and nothing can take that away. That's what I want us to see in this chapter today. And that is great reason for our hope and our comfort in the midst of our lives filled with affliction and trial. There are many tests of our faith, beloved. We see three of them in this chapter. We want to consider each one. First, the test of famine, or the devastating disasters of life. We're given the setting in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land. Now, think about this. Let's not just pass over it quickly. What does a famine mean? A famine is not good. What happens in a famine? People die. They starve to death. There is not enough food to eat. So imagine if you were living through a famine. How would that affect you? Your thoughts, your emotions, your ability even just to sleep through the night, the fears that you may have. Imagine always being hungry, with no choice of what to eat or how much to eat. Imagine hearing about people you know dying because there's not enough food, and fearing yourself for your own family members or your very own life. Beloved, we know that there are famines and the hard realities of God's providence. We all will face them. It may not be an actual famine, but something like it. The devastating disasters of this life, the difficult circumstances that are out of our control. We all will face them. Many of us have faced them or are being tested by them right now. And we haven't had famine here, but we sure have had a lot of flooding, haven't we? More than we care to have ever. And some of your family members have been hit hard by this. Right now, our brothers and sisters down south are being hit hard by this, even as we sit here in comfort, as we speak. People are facing financial loss, material loss, losing their homes, losing valuable sentimental possessions, memories gone, things that cannot be replaced, and some have even lost their lives. You know, when we think about this here in our area, maybe you survived the floods without much loss, but there are other devastating disasters of life. Maybe you face the loss of a job or a sickness that could end in death, the suffering of someone you love, grief and depression and dementia. There are famines in the hard realities of God's providence, and we are called to trust God in the midst of them. But why should we trust God? We trust Him not only because He is good, but also because He is powerful. He is a God who is working in the midst of these famines. Psalm 29 tells us the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Psalm 135, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, He it is who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Or Jeremiah 14, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? We set our hope on You, for You do all these things. Beloved, we set our hope, our faith on God. He is the one with every event at His disposal to do as He pleases with perfect wisdom, with perfect holiness, and He is the one whose covenant promises do not change and do not fail. And so our hope, our faith is set on God and on His unchanging covenant promises, not our changing circumstances, no matter how devastating or difficult they may be. You see, it's in the midst of the famine that God repeats His covenant promise to Isaac. The Lord appears to Isaac, and the first thing that He tells him is, do not go down to Egypt. And it seems that Isaac may have been headed there when the Lord told him this, because Egypt is the traditional source of food. And it is where Isaac's father Abraham went when he was faced with a famine. But the Lord tells Isaac not to go there. And then He repeats this promise to Isaac, I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. So Isaac has the promise, first of what? The promise of God's presence, of His blessing, of offspring, of the lands. So we know, Isaac knows, that this famine will not end in his death. But Isaac had to trust in God's word. He had to consider not the famine condition that he was facing, that he was in the midst of, not the changing circumstances of his life, but what? God's unchanging promises. It would take faith for Isaac to remain in Gerar. And this wasn't like the Lord calming the sea where instantly the storm was gone. It wasn't as if instantly Isaac had a feast spread before him on his table. He's still in the midst of this famine. It would take faith for him to remain, but that is exactly what Isaac did. Look at verse 6. What a beautiful, profound, simple, yet incredibly important detail. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Isaac obeyed. He trusted God. Psalm 9:10 had not yet been written. Maybe if Isaac had been in our Sunday school class and he had memorized this verse together with us, Psalm 9:10, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I wonder if David had this story in mind when he wrote that psalm. This is what Isaac is doing. He knows the name of the Lord and he's putting his trust in him. And Isaac had learned trust and obedience from his father. What a wonderful thing to learn from your father. Look at the end of verse 4 and 5. After repeating the covenant, the Lord said to Isaac, "And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So what do we see here? We see blessing coming through the obedience of another. Blessing coming through the obedience of another. That sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? We see grace. Now, it's been a while since we studied the life of Abraham together. But would you say that he obeyed the Lord? Do you remember some of those stories that we studied together? Some of the things that we saw Abraham do. Would we say that he obeyed the Lord? Well, yes, certainly there were times when he did. And if we would take the overall course of his life, the general direction of Abraham's life, I would say it was one of faith and obedience. God told him to go, and he went. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So did Abraham obey? Did he trust the Lord? Yes, he did. Was his obedience perfect? No. Right? Not even close. Was he always a man of faith and trust? Did he ever doubt? Did he ever try to take matters into his own hand and accomplish God's plan in his own way? Did he ever try to help God out? We saw that. Repeatedly we saw that. But overall, Abraham was trusting God, following God. And really, what's most important? What is God's verdict upon Abraham's life? That Abraham was a man of faith. That God pronounces here, Abraham obeyed. And God doesn't say this because he grades on a curve, right? He doesn't just throw out all the answers that we got wrong. He does this because he's gracious. And God does this because what he does is he deals with his people on the basis of his covenant, his promises, which he himself fulfills. So he deals with his people on the basis of grace because of the obedience of another. And not Abraham, but more fully the obedience of his own son, Jesus Christ. So that, beloved, this is so encouraging, so that even our imperfect obedience can be pleasing to him through the perfect obedience of his own son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want to encourage you with that truth this morning. Is your obedience of the Lord perfect? Is your faith perfect? No, it is not. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Yes, it is. Because he sees it through the perfect obedience of his own son, Jesus Christ. And so just as Isaac, we're told, just as Isaac was blessed through the obedience of his father, we are blessed through the obedience of Jesus Christ. And what is that blessing? This is what I wish, I don't know how to do this, but I wish I could just drive this home in your heart and mind this morning. What is, primarily, what is that blessing? It is this: I will be with you. The blessing is God Himself. He will be our God, and we will be His people. We've said in the Sunday school class, without the covenant, it would be impossible to have a relationship with God. But now God has bound Himself to us by His character and His promise. So this is our great hope, and it's only possible through Jesus Christ. Because where we failed, Jesus succeeded. Hope, the blessing of God Himself, communion and fellowship with God, knowing God. Last week, when we finished our study in the book of Galatians, we saw that we are to boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. We saw from Jeremiah that we're not to boast in our wisdom or our strength or our riches, but we are to boast in Jesus Christ alone, in knowing the Lord. So just as Abraham obeyed, Isaac obeys. He meets the conditions of blessing. He's walking by faith, not by sight. But he still has some lessons to learn. Or we might say that God, in being gracious to him, wants to bless him even more with his presence in the midst of other difficulties. So we see this in the next session, the next test, the test of fear. His own fear, or we may say the depressing failures of our own sin. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So again, we've seen this before, haven't we? This may be why they say, like father, like son. Isaac, who had just shown faith in God in the midst of difficult circumstances, now does the exact opposite. He does not trust God. He is afraid, and he allows his fear to rule his heart, and he tries to solve this problem, the problem that he has imagined in his mind. He tries to solve it in his own way. And how often do we do the same? How often do we give in to our fears? Do we fail this test? One moment, we may trust and obey God. And the next, we fail to trust because of our fears. We try to make our own path to security and comfort. And this can happen in the same day, in the same part of a day. How quick we are to forget God's faithfulness, to doubt his goodness. Think about it. Do you remember Genesis 22? If you have your Bibles, maybe you just turn back a few pages. We won't read through the passage, but there'll probably be a heading or a few verses that will grab your attention, and you'll see Genesis 22. Remember Genesis 22 when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar? But he didn't, did he? Obviously not. Here we are in Genesis 26, and Isaac is alive, well, grown and married now. But why did Abraham not sacrifice Isaac? Because God intervened. Because God provided a lamb to take his place on the altar. Now think about this. Do you think Isaac remembered that?
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Amen. Isaac would never have forgotten that. How could he have forgotten such a dramatic event? But the God who saved his life by providing a lamb to die in his place is the same God that he is now doubting. The same God who just appeared to him and repeated the promises to him. The God had told him, "I'm the God of Abraham and I'm your God." But let us not be too harsh, beloved. For the same God who saved our lives by providing his own son, the Lamb of God, to die in our place is the same God that we so often doubt. And we do so even when the stakes aren't so high, don't we? See, Isaac believed his very life was at stake. But how often do we fail to obey God when something far less significant than our lives is at stake? We let fear rule our hearts, and so we choose the way of self-protective deception for the sake of mere comfort or pleasure or reputation, instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and is now sitting at the right hand of God. But I want you to see something here. Even though Isaac acts out of fear rather than faith, he does not lose the presence of God. And he does not lose the blessing of God. Don't miss that. He doesn't lose God's presence. He doesn't lose his blessing. God doesn't come to him and say, "All right, forget it. What I just said about my promises, no more." That's not what happens. In fact, we see something extraordinary, something amazing. God shows his sovereign power, even in the midst of Isaac being ruled by fear. God shows his sovereign power by using a pagan prince to protect the heir of the covenant from himself. Just as God did in Abraham's life. He does it now in the son's life. God uses a pagan who doesn't know him, doesn't love him, to protect Isaac. So in some way, it becomes obvious to Abimelech that Isaac and Rebekah are married. The scripture deals very gently with that, maybe using a euphemism on Isaac's name, but it's made clear. Abimelech now knows that they are married, and so he, the king, warns all the people, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So the opposite happens of what Isaac thought would happen. If they know that she's my wife, I'm going to die. No. Now that they know she's my wife, the king says, if anybody touches you, they die. It's amazing. God did something Isaac did not expect. Something that he thought was impossible, unthinkable. God showed his infinite wisdom, his infinite power. He proved that nothing and no one is outside the reach of his employment and his providential protection of his people. One of the prayers from the Valley of Vision says, every heart is in his hand and every event at his disposal. It's a wonderful phrase that has stuck with me. Every heart in his hand, every event at his disposal. Proverbs 21:1 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And we see that here, don't we? God rules the world, every event, every heart. Our God rules it for the sake of his promise and the sake of his people. And here he used even this pagan monarch to protect Isaac and to protect the line of promise. And I think we're reminded here that we are all needy. Well, sometimes we say that, all are needy. No, was Abraham perfect? No. Was Isaac perfect? No. Far from it. In fact, they share some of the same weaknesses. And as we make our way through the life of Isaac, we'll see that. We see it today. But they do not allow their failures to destroy their faith. God does not allow their failures to destroy their faith. In fact, he's using it to build their faith. And so we must not allow that either. In fact, it's when we are weak, when we admit that we are needy, that the power of Christ is made perfect in us, when we see and acknowledge his grace at work in our weakness. God's people, even in their failures, can rejoice in the grace of God. We don't have to be overcome by self-guilt. We don't have to destroy ourselves by self-contempt. Even though we may act out of fear rather than faith, God will not desert us. He will not forsake you, beloved. He is faithful to his promise, and he is faithful to his people, and you do not merit that faithfulness. You, by your growth in grace, by your holiness, by your righteousness, you do not earn God's faithfulness. He does not look at your good works, your moral life, and say, "I will be faithful to that person because of what they've done." Ever. And so the opposite is not true either. He doesn't look at your failures, the times you're ruled by fear, the times that the devastating circumstances of your life cripple you and cause you to be distraught, maybe even bring anger into your heart and mind. He doesn't look at that and say, enough. He draws near to you in your time of need. He is always faithful. Well, we see one final test here. It's what I call the test of friction, and yes, it's so I can have three F's, I know. But it's the determined opposition of our enemies. The determined opposition of our enemies. You know, it seems miraculous. Now, it does say Isaac had been there a long time, so we don't know how long that was or if the famine had ended, but it seems miraculous in the setting, verse 12, that we are told Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. So Isaac becomes so wealthy, greater and greater, that he has to move from the city to the valley. And when he does so, he has to redig the wells that his father Abraham had dug. Why? Because the Philistines had filled them in. Why? For no good reason. Who knows? My family could be enjoying a beautiful pool today, but it was filled in by people who lived there before us. Why? Who knows? But this, actually, if you study it more, they had been unfaithful to a covenant Abimelech had made previously with Abraham. But they go in and they fill in the source of water. Now Isaac has to work extra hard. He has to do things that he should not have to do. And you know how angry that makes you, right? When you have to do things you should not have to do. But Isaac has to do that because of the opposition of his enemies. And he continues to be mistreated. Did you hear that in the details of the text? As he digs more and more wells for the water that he needs to live, what happens? The herdsmen of Gerar want to claim these as their own. Isaac and his men have done all the work, but then these herdsmen come in and they dispute. That's our water. That's our well. So Isaac names the first one Esek, which means dispute. He names the second one, because it happens again, Sitna, which means opposition. He's facing friction, opposition from his enemies. There is friction between Isaac and his men and the men of Gerar. And beloved, we're told in God's word that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should not expect an easy, comfortable life. If you want to honor God in your life, if you want to glorify the God who made you and loves you and gave himself for you, there will be opposition. There will be persecution. People will oppose you. When Abimelech comes to Isaac, what does he say? Why do you come to me, since you hate me? Isaac feels hated. The actions against him were actions of hatred. People will oppose you. It might be people who were supposed to be your friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, employers, classmates, team members. People will be against you, and this will be a test of your faith. It will be something that God can and will turn for your good and his glory. The question will be, will you trust God? Will you continue to do what is right and walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that God will be faithful, knowing that God is with you, knowing that God is for you, even if everyone else seems to be against you? Well, Isaac does what is right. And the Lord provides for him. The Lord appears to him again, and he says in verse 24, "Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you." He repeats the promise again, and Isaac responds with worship, even as his father had done. And then Abimelech comes to make a covenant with him. He says in verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you, and he calls him the blessed of the Lord. So this entire chapter is reminding us of God's covenant with his people, of his promise of blessing, I will dwell with you. I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Do you believe that promise today? Is it more than just words on the page that we read? Do you believe that promise today? That God indeed is with you. We saw that at the end of Galatians, the Holy Spirit, the supernatural power we need, dwells within us. Does that great hope bring you comfort today? God's promised offspring did indeed come. Jesus has come. But he did not come to bring us immediate earthly prosperity. Andy talked about this last Sunday evening in his sermon on Proverbs 3. I encourage you to listen to it on the web if you were not here to hear it. But Jesus did not come to bring us immediate earthly prosperity. We enjoyed our first Proclamation Men's Retreat yesterday. We had the privilege of hearing from Ron Ziegler share very helpful information for us on discipleship, following Jesus Christ. A great encouragement to spend that time together with Ron, with our brothers here, and some friends from Proclamation. But Ron encouraged us to look beyond the horizon. And isn't that so important for us as followers of Christ? To look beyond what we can just see in our immediate view. To remember these eternal promises that we have, the blessings that will be ours for all eternity. Jesus came to bring us every spiritual blessing. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, we may have nothing, but we possess everything. And the greatest spiritual blessing that we have, beloved, is God Himself. That we can know God. That we can enjoy God. The Lord is with us. He has been with us. He will be with us. And He is working for our good, blessing us at all times, even through the devastating disasters in this life. He is giving us Himself. Even through the depressing failures of our own sin, He is showing us our need for Him. Even through the determined opposition of our enemies, we cry out to Him for the peace we need. Our gracious God did this with Abraham. He did it with Isaac. And He is doing it for you. If you have trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ, He's doing it for me. He is doing it for us, the people of God, in and through His own Son, Jesus Christ. Fear not, beloved. The Lord is with you to bless you. Great is His faithfulness. Amen.